Our Bible reading for this morning will be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for this appearing.
Thank you so much, Jenny, and wonderful to be with you here today. It's obviously a day when lots of memories are evoked for many of us. Jeff just got us to ask that question, you know, how long have you been here? What are you thankful for? I was talking to someone at the 9 o'clock gathering who told me they'd first started coming here in 1952, which was the year they became a Christian here in this church. And for many of us, you know, I can think back over decades of, you know, weddings and baptisms and people getting converted and significant events that really have been milestones. Not so much the building, but what's happened in it with God's people. I think that's what really has come home to me. But I want to let you know that the thing as we come together today for this last day is that I'm really excited about the future. You know, that is what God is doing, both in the offsite period, but also as God keeps doing his work in our midst, keeps calling people into the kingdom as we see the gospel going out into our city and state and world. And if anything, that's the bit I'm really looking forward to, you know, eyes on the future. I think the passage we're looking at today, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is just one of those wonderful passages that helps us get things in perspective as we think about the future. So I'm going to pray, then we'll dive into it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You're a God who is merciful and gracious and kind, and you long to see us living for your glory. And we pray that that'll be what we're encouraged to do today into the future as we consider your word and allow it to replenish our hearts and minds as we contemplate what it means to live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a few years ago that a survey was taken in the United States. They surveyed people who were over the age of 95 years, asked them to look back on their life and asked them whether they had any regrets as they considered what had gone before. Here were the top three things that came back. First one, they wished they'd taken more time out to reflect and not just react to things, right? Reflect, not just react. Second one, they wish they'd taken more risks throughout their life. And then the third one, they wish they'd achieved more things that would have outlasted them, outlived them. The idea of legacy. Now, as you look back on your life, whether you are, you know, 95 or 15, I think it's very hard. In fact, I think it's impossible not to have some regrets, things you'd like to do over or change. When we turn to 2 Timothy, this is in effect Paul's last will and testament. And we go to chapter 4, verse 6. And what he says is, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Now, this drink offering idea is an Old Testament sacrifice. And Paul has in mind the fact that he's expending his life in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about his departure, He's not thinking about an off-site move or a cruise throughout the Pacific or something like that. He's talking about his death. He's weighing anchor, setting sail for his final journey to stand before the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul, given his situation, does he have any regrets? Is he looking back and thinking, what if, or thinking about the disappointments, or wishing he'd taken a few more risks? He seems strikingly content. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." How do you live and die without regrets? How does this church move off site for 2 years and then return with no regrets? This is a passage that helps us think about how to do that. Firstly, we're to remember that we're accountable. It's interesting, isn't it? This is really a heavy letter from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. They'd had this long-standing relationship. He could easily have used his positional authority and familiarity to really urge Timothy forward. But it's not so much that Paul's writing on his deathbed to his son in the faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." See, here's the truth. All of us live in full view of the Lord of heaven and earth. And in due course, every single person on this planet, everyone who's ever lived, every single one of us who is present today, we will stand before the Lord Jesus and he will be our judge. Now, as I say that, how do you feel in the face of that certain future for every single one of us? Before I went to Bible college, I spent a few years as a lawyer, and I remember the first time I appeared before a magistrate to give a guilty plea. Okay, I was terrified. Okay, simple process. You go to court, your client pleads guilty to some criminal event that they've perpetrated, and then the job of the lawyer is to plead the person's case, not for a lower sentence, effectively. So you give a little speech and submission, and then the judge passes sentence. That's the way it works. So I jumped up, my knees were knocking, I was absolutely terrified. And my client pleaded guilty, I gave my little speech, and then instead of the judge passing sentence, you could obviously see I was terrified. So as I went to sit down, he said, "Oh, Mr. Harrington, just before you sit down, I have a few questions for you." He started peppering me with all these tricky questions, and I thought, no, this is not the way it meant to work. He pleads guilty, I make little speech, you pass sentence, what haven't you picked up, And I was terrified. How do you feel at the thought of standing before the judge of heaven and earth at the end of the age? It was about to happen to Paul. Is he apprehensive? Is he fearful? Look what he says in verse 8. "Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." He is super confident. Now why? Because he's achieved so much. After all, he's an apostle, like a first century archbishop. Is that why he's confident? Maybe he deserves a first class ticket to stand before Jesus in judgment because of what he's done. It's actually not the way the letter reads. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Or chapter 4, verse 10, "Demas has deserted me." Or chapter 4, verse 14, "Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm." Or chapter 4, verse 16, "Everyone has deserted me," when he's talking about when he went to trial. You see, if it's a performance-based relationship, then you've got to say Paul is in big trouble. Now, here's the thing. It is a performance-based relationship that we have with God. Right? Understand that really clearly. But the thing is, it's not our performance for Jesus that matters. It's actually Jesus' performance for us that gives us confidence. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's on the screen. Remember, we learnt that he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. Do you get it? Paul's confidence is because of Jesus, his death for Paul's sins and for all our sins, so that we can be forgiven and stand right, his resurrection, so he can have confidence about the future, knowing that Jesus has conquered death, and knowing that when we stand before him on Judgment Day, we will plead not our own efforts, but Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection for us. Performance-based, but God's for us through Jesus. As you consider the day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment, are you confident? Friends, you'll be super confident if you're trusting in Jesus. Super confident. I want to just flip the lens just for a moment and talk about actually how, therefore, we make things count in this life. How do we make things count? I mean, as we think about this church leaving this site for 2+ years, how will we go about serving Jesus in this period? Or to take a wider lens view, how do we go about serving Jesus until he returns? Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, let me say, this is a word to a pastor, a teaching elder of a church, but it was really encouraged when I was listening to those people talking on the screen. They talked about the Bible teaching being significant in our church, but what I heard was the way in which that Bible teaching works its way out at every level of who we are as God's people. And that's the sort of idea that's in mind here. Not so much what I'm doing now, but the way in which we hold to the gospel and hold out the truth of the gospel to one another and to people who haven't yet believed. We declare the promises of God. We declare the urgency and authority that comes with this word of God. Because at the end of the day, this is the only thing that matters, what we're putting out to people. It's the only way you can be confident on the day of judgment. Sue and I, a couple of years ago, we spent a little bit of time in Dubai. We were staying not very far from a mosque. 5 times a day on the loudspeaker, there'd be this call to prayer. And it's a city that is extraordinarily religious. And I'm sure people are very sincere. But here's the thing. The Quran has no promise of life and security and hope for the future. It's only the scriptures, God's word to us about his son, that can do that. We're to hold out the word of truth. And then he goes on to explain about how we go about this ministry of the word. He starts to pull it apart a bit for us, in season and out of season. And sometimes the gospel's welcomed and embraced. And we've heard a number of people say they've been converted in recent years. It was great to hear. In Australia right now, with 18 to 25-year-olds, apparently there's a real openness to hearing the gospel. But, you know, sometimes there's a resistance and a rejection of Jesus. 12 months ago, when I was in KL at a church, a man came up and spoke to me after the service. He was a secret believer, been converted from a Muslim background, but could not tell anyone because he would lose his life. There are some contexts where to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ puts you at great risk. But whatever the season, wherever we live, wherever we meet, as a church, we're always to stick with the gospel in season, out of season. He goes on, he talks about in verse 2, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. When I was at Bible college, I remember my first student ministry placement. I went to a church, and the first week I was there, an older couple in their 80s came up to speak to me. Their names were Duncan and Elsie. I still remember their names because Duncan came up to me and said, "Hi, we're Duncan and Elsie, and we just came up to let you know that we have the gift of rebuking." Right? The gift of rebuking. And I had two thoughts going through my head simultaneously. The first was, are you sure that's a gift? That was my first thought. And then the second one was, why are you telling me? Here you have a word about correcting and rebuking and encouraging. Let me say, I think depending on your personality will depend where you tend to fall in this spectrum. Some of us seem to love getting rebuked and beaten about the head. They'll come up to me after a service and say, "Pastor, we need those tough words, keep it up, And then other people will come up to me and say, "Oh, that was a wonderful word of encouragement, Pastor, keep that up," Like, we fall into different sort of categories, and some of it's personality and background. But here's the thing, the Bible has both and tells us we need both, and therefore we want that correcting and rebuking and encouraging. We want that whole spectrum to be operating for a healthy church to go forward. Here's my question for us. I wonder if we actually do this with each other. We live in a culture that's extremely individualistic and independent, and that's the way we tend to operate. So let me ask you, when was the last time someone came up to you, brother or sister in Christ, and rebuked you? Now, when I said that at 9, someone over in this tram set said, "Yesterday!" and maybe that's your situation. I don't know. I don't think we do that very much. Or correct each other from the Bible, speak into each other's lives. Actually, even I wonder if we encourage each other regularly enough. I think that's a challenge. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we love each other, if we take each other seriously, and if we take God's word seriously, this is what we'll do. This is what we'll do. It's interesting as you read through this letter, Paul speaking to Timothy, do you notice as you go through the letter that Paul calls people out publicly and names them? Let me take you to a couple of spots. Chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "Demas loved the world." Or back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are false teachers. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander, who did Paul a great deal of harm. It's a tough thing, I think, to name people like that. And so you think, oh, maybe Paul's just, venting, having a bit of a go at people who've caused him trouble or angry because they've turned people away from God. Maybe some of those things are true. But I take it what Paul is doing is he is correcting and rebuking in love because he wants to see repentance. That's what's going on here. He's protecting God's people by naming false teachers and those who've given up in the faith. And he loves them by nominating exactly the problem. I just think we need to take each other seriously and be prepared to do this. We need to tell people what they need to hear. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." He's talking about teachers who airbrush the truth or Photoshop the Bible. And I take it it's in order to get a better response to what they're saying. And if that's the case, people will leave out hell or judgment, like we see in this passage, or talking about the fact that we will front up before the judge of the living and the dead, maybe suffering, they'll minimise that. Maybe they'll emphasise the way God wants to meet your needs in this world and not think about eternity, or that God wants you to live your best life now. That's a phrase that seems to be getting traction today. Friends, we need leaders and we need to be believers who have gospel steel in our spines and we don't waver from the promise of the gospel. That's who we need to be. Then finally, I want to talk about the fact that as we read through here, we're being told that faithfulness is success. How do we generally measure success? I guess if it's a football team of some sort, we measure it by whether they win premierships. Yeah, that would be the way. If you think about a professional like a doctor, it's how will they go about healing people and helping them to enjoy good health. What does a successful pastor look like? I mean, what does a successful church look like? What does a successful Christian look like? Maybe a successful pastor is someone who has a big church with a big budget. A successful Christian, or possibly someone who's, you know, on the front foot evangelizing their friends and seeing fruit for the gospel in that way, or maybe someone who's really busy engaged in lots of different ministries, you know, constantly serving in kids' ministry and Bible study groups and all sorts of ways like that. If you're a Christian parent, you know, success is measured by whether your kids believe or at least are well behaved when they turn up at church. You know, maybe those are the measures. Can I ask, what will success look like for this church in an off-site period? How will we measure success? And will it be based on the number of people who become believers? Will it be that we have a growing church with more people joining us Sunday by Sunday? Let me say, I'd love those things to happen. And I'm praying that they do happen. They seem to me to be good things to long for as God's people. Here in 2 Timothy, how does Paul measure success, particularly about he thinks about his own ministry? So at the beginning of verse 6, he says, you know, the time for my departure is near. He's about to die. How does he assess things? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, the time for my departure is near, and I have converted a stack of people. I have planted a whole lot of churches. I've written a huge slab of the New Testament. And in 2,000 years, people will still be talking about me. Okay? He doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Just like the faithful soldier back in chapter 2, verse 4. He's obeyed the Lord. I finished the race, just like the athlete back in chapter 2, verse 5. He's competed according to the rules. He hasn't tampered with the gospel. He says, I've kept the faith. And he's done that in the face of discouragement and persecution and flack, just like the persevering farmer back in chapter 2, verse 6. And now he says in verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. As you read through the letter, it's really clear that Paul is bruised. It's clear that it's just sad. All these people have just deserted him that he's ministered to over decades. He's suffering. He's isolated, in prison, and he's about to die. And look, maybe you can identify with him in some respects. I mean, not his exact circumstances, but maybe as you think about your life, you may be thinking, oh, there's not much fruit to show what I've done, or maybe you've got kids who've wandered away from the faith, or you don't feel like you're having any impact on neighbours or colleagues or people that you're studying with. Maybe that's your context. Maybe you've been seduced into thinking that someone or something is more important than Jesus and his gospel. You're so focused on life now that the eternal promises of God in the future, the return of the Lord Jesus, just is not featuring. But friends, I want to say that this word is not just for Timothy, it's for us as well. Verse 8. He's speaking to all who have longed for Jesus' appearing. Do you long for Jesus to return? Is that your deep desire. He will be seen for how wonderful he is, and we will receive the crown of righteousness on that day. Friends, our hope for the future is not tied to refurbished facilities on this site. I'm excited about the redevelopment and what's happening there, but it'd be very sad if our hope was fixed on coming back in 2 and a bit years to renewed buildings. In fact, it'd be so pitiful if that was the reality. Friends, we long for the Lord's appearing. We long to stand with the Lord Jesus. We long to be with brothers and sisters, the ones we're meeting with today. We long to be there with the brothers and sisters who haven't yet believed and come into the kingdom as we stand before Jesus on that day. We long for his appearing, and in fact, everything we do is measured with that goal in mind. This letter, and particularly this chapter, it is very close to my heart. When I was ordained as a minister of the gospel about 35 years ago, Sue got a calligrapher to actually write out this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And here it is here. And it's been sitting on the wall of my office for the last 35 years. Now, of course, we're all in the throes of moving off-site, so I had to move everything out of my office. But you'll notice I didn't throw it away. It would have been rude to Sue. But actually, the Word of God stands, whether we're here on this site or we're meeting somewhere else, so no matter where we are. And it's a really helpful word. As we move off-site, this Word stands as our guide, no matter what the times are like, no matter how old you are, no matter where we meet. So what I thought I'd like to do is to actually read from this passage and to commission all of us as we take up the gospel going forward. What Sue did really helpfully when she got this printed for me was to put my name at the top, sort of a bit of a license, you know, taking a bit of license with the scripture, but I think it's okay, right? So it was Dear Paul rather than Dear Timothy, essentially. And, you know, if I was able to, what I'd love to do is go around the whole building and read this, charge you with this individually and say your name and read it out. But apparently we don't have quite enough time for that. So what I'm going to do is commission us globally. But what I'd love you to do is, as I read it, I'd like you to put your name in at the start and hear the call of God for every single one of us as we press forward with gospel ministry. So let me do that now as we reflect on this word we've been reading this morning. Put your name in. Dear, for me it's Paul, put in your name. Dear, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, and instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, discharge all the duties of your ministry because you have been called by the Lord Jesus. You've been enlisted into his service. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, not till we get back in 2 and a quarter years' time. No, no. Keep serving him until he returns. That's our call. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness and mercy to us in your Son. And Father, we pray that gospel would just fill our hearts and fill our minds and be at the very center of all that motivates us, both in our confidence as we stand before you, but also as we serve you. Father, we're in the midst of change, but we thank you that the one thing that doesn't change is you or your gospel. And Father, we pray that that will be at the center of who we are over these next 2 and a bit years, but actually until we meet you face to face or the Lord Jesus returns. Father, let that be the benchmark as we think about the future and as we think about your purposes for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.